Today is a fifth Sunday, and if you've been with us for a while at First Friends, you know on fifth Sundays we sort of set them aside as a little bit more unique, a little bit more special in that we do not release the children to their joyous confines of Kid Connection. Instead, we hold them prisoner right here for a little longer. Oh, I can see the despair setting in already. But as a trade-off, we try and have something during the message that's a little bit more kid-friendly, and we do include some of them. They help us preach the message a little bit, and you're going to get to see that in just a few moments because we have interviewed some of the kids again and allowed them to bring their own little special flavor to what we're talking about today. And that is Hungry Lions. If you maybe never guessed it from what we talked about already leading up to this moment and the sermon title itself, we're talking about Daniel and the den of lions. It's found in Daniel chapter 6. We'll be working through verses 1 through 23, but instead of reading them all together at once at the front end, I'm going to actually just work through chunk by chunk, and we're going to find out what is it that this passage, this incredible story, still has to teach us today. So let's kick it off. Daniel chapter 6, starting in verse 1 and stopping momentarily at verse 5. It pleased Darius, the king, the Persian king at the time, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel was so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the laws of his God." Did you catch the many references to what I would call Daniel's exceptional integrity? As a person, as a ruler, as someone who's in administration, influencing others, we read that he was both distinguished and showed exceptional qualities as an administrator for this Persian king, Darius. Now, we do not have a lot of details on what this looked like, but we can see that Daniel took his job very seriously, that he gave his all to excel in the place that God had put him. We use the phrase sometimes, bloom where you're planted. Well, Daniel did precisely that. Because he and the Jewish people, they are not where they want to be. They're not in their homelands. They've been taken far away. They've been exiled. They're living under the influence of this foreign pagan king named Darius. But Daniel refuses to allow that to affect his integrity. He still operates in his life and in his role with the utmost of integrity, distinguishing himself with his exceptional qualities. I find it interesting that we read that he was neither corrupt nor negligent. I think those are good complimentary things to say about somebody, to talk about exceptional integrity. They sort of balance each other out because to me, corrupt is more of an active thing that you do and negligence is more of a passive thing that you allow to happen. The definition of corruption or to be corrupt is to use your power as a government official for your own personal gain, typically through bribery or pressure. And corruption is as old as time. It has existed for as long as human beings have cobbled together governments. It is something that is so common even today in our world within the gears of government that we have come up with an annual study that's done to rank how corrupt each nation is compared to each other. It's called the Corruption Perception Index. I'm not making this up. This actually exists. Every year we try and measure how corrupt each nation might be compared to others. There's a graph on the screen. You can check it out if you're really into this. You can look at all the details online. Basically, they score you from 0 to 100. 0 means you are heavily corrupt as a nation in your governmental structure and the way it works. And if you get up to 100, fun fact, no one ever does, because no one is without corruption entirely, but that is to be very, very low on the corruption scale. And as you can see, there's all sorts of colors happening all over the world, the green being less and less corruption, the orange and the red being more. And you're probably wondering, well, where do we rank? Well, our score was in the low to mid-70s since they started measuring in 1995, but more recent years, it's seen us dip into the upper 60s a couple of times. But have no fear, only 10 nations out of 180 get a score of 80 or higher. So there aren't a lot of people that are above the 80 threshold, a lot of nations, right? We are the most recent one, we're number 24 out of 180. So, yay, I think. Like, we're doing pretty good, relatively speaking. We've got room for improvement, as they say in the educational world. So, not too bad. But if something like this existed in Daniel's day, on a personal level, Daniel would be like as green could possibly be. We're told that there was no corruption found in him as a leader, as an administrator in that Persian Empire under Darius. So he had no corruption, but I also find it interesting, he was also not negligent. That's more of a passive thing. To be corrupt, you have to be more active, using your influence and power for your own benefit. To be neglectful, you don't have to do much of anything. It's a failure to properly care for something that has been given under your control. It's closely connected to ideas of laziness or at least carelessness. And kids, this is where I think you come in. Because I don't think any of you actively, corruptively say to yourselves, you know what, I'm going to trash my room this week. I'm going to actively go out there and make an absolute terrible mess on purpose. But I've heard rumors that some of you are a little negligent in the caring of your room, that sometimes you get maybe a little lazy, a little careless with things being put away in their proper places at their proper times. So we can work on that together, right? Oh man, I see so many eyes doing this right now. And I wish all of them were saying, that's not me, right? But most of them are like looks of, oh, that's me, and I don't really want to talk about it. So neither corrupt nor negligent in all that he was doing. Because of his exceptional integrity, Daniel's foes were unable to bring charges against him for the way he did his job. Can you imagine that? Being so unbelievably full of integrity in the way you do your job that people could watch you like a hawk and not find anything. I know that I am nowhere near there. To find nothing, no charges that could be brought against him. And so eventually they say, you know what, if we can't attack his character, maybe we'll attack his beliefs. At the very end of that section we read, it said, unless it has something to do with the laws of his God. That's the only way we're going to trip him up and trap him. So picking it up in verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and they said, may King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty issued the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed, and so King Darius put the decree in writing. Sometimes in this life, it feels like everyone is against you. Everyone. And for Daniel, it really felt like that. I found a fun quote this week. Just because you're paranoid and think everyone is conspiring against you doesn't mean that they aren't. But this is literally happening to Daniel. Did you see the huge list of people? I'll read it again. Royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors all agreed. Everyone has agreed to work against Daniel. They all want him out from his place of influence among them. You might ask why. Well, some people believe because they wanted their gears of corruption to keep on working, and Daniel was going to make that problematic for them because of his integrity. This new law plays right into a king like Daniel, Darius, and his pride, because if you could make a rule saying everybody just had to give you the absolute center of attention, why wouldn't you do that? In reading the story before, I wondered at what point, why doesn't Darius just change things? Because as we get end of the story, you'll know, like, he kind of wishes he could change it. And he's the king. Like, he can do and say whatever he wants. I found out this week that it's a little different now compared to a king like Nebuchadnezzar. I read that there was a law that in this monarchy, no ordinance or edict made with all the necessary formalities and the consent of the king's counselors could be revoked even by the king. So Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon kind of ruled with unrestrictions, but in this Medo-Persian empire that Daniel finds himself in, they followed more of a limited monarchy, meaning even ruling kings were bound by the rules that they enacted. They couldn't just willy-nilly the next day say, oh, you know what, never mind, we're doing something different. It became something that was enforced. And so that's why all these people came to the king and said, write it down. Let's do this. One reminder from the story is, let's beware of people or groups or powers that require your utmost and unquestioned loyalty, because I will make you one promise, something is bound to go wrong. When we give unquestioned loyalty to a person, a group, a power, when we basically forfeit our right to think and act on our own, things were going to go. There's only one entity in the entire universe that deserves that, and that's Jesus Christ. And that is all. The only one deserving of our unquestioned loyalty. We pick up the story in verse 10. Now, when Darius learned that the decree had been published, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about this royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law, the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. And then they said to the king, well, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree that you put into writing. He still prays three times a day. Daniel chooses to pray anyway. He chooses to do it anyway. I was thinking about that idea, and I was reminded of some song lyrics, and I couldn't quite place it until I looked it up. But there's a 2006 song by Martina McBride called Anyway. Just do it anyway. And then I looked up and realized that one of the sets of lyrics actually has to do with praying. In the song, she sings, God is great, but sometimes life ain't good. And when I pray, it doesn't always turn out like I think it should, but I do it anyway. I do it anyway. Daniel chooses to pray anyway. If you think that he was ignorant about this new decree, I'm sorry, but that is so, so unlikely. It's almost impossible. Do you remember the number of people who came and asked for it? It would have been widely announced. It was written down. It was made available to all. There is no way that Daniel was praying and could have been interrupted and gone, oh, I'm sorry, my bad, I just didn't know. No, he absolutely knew what he was doing and the consequences. And he didn't even try and hide it. Did you notice that he prays, we're told, in front of the window that opened to Jerusalem? Now, is that an act of just like boldness, like kind of sticking it to the man? I'll show you. I'm going to pray anyway. Is that his attitude? I wondered about that. And then through my research this week, I was brought back to the prayer that Solomon offers in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 when the temple is being dedicated. And we find Solomon praying this about God's people. It says, when they sin against you, for there is no one who doesn't sin, and you become angry with them, and you give them over to the enemy, and the enemy takes them captive to a land far away or near. And if they have a change of heart in the land where they are being held captive, and they repent and they plead with you in the land of their captivity, all of this connects with Daniel, and they say, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we've acted wickedly. If they turn back to you with all their heart and soul in the land of their captivity where they were taken, and pray toward the land you gave their ancestors, toward the city you have chosen, toward the temple I have built for your name. Then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer and their pleas. Uphold their cause. Forgive your people who have sinned against you. Maybe Daniel's acting out of boldness a little bit, but he's acting out of a deep faithfulness. Remembering these promises from long, long ago when the splendor of that temple was being dedicated. And wondering about, what if we're not here ever? What do we do? Well, we turn toward Jerusalem and we pray and we repent and we ask God to hear our cause. I really like a quote I read this week. Daniel could not see Jerusalem from his window. He was separated by 550 miles in the Arabian desert. And yet, the simple act of opening his window was a declaration of his faith in God's word and confidence that God would hear his prayer. I love it. There's this beautiful mix of faithfulness and boldness in these pesky prayers of Daniel. He chooses to pray anyway, and to openly pray anyway. Yes, as a sign of boldness, but also as a sign of faithfulness to promises that were made so long ago, but yet he's holding on to the power of those promises even now in this moment in a foreign place working for a foreign king, knowing now that there is a new law that puts him in grave danger, but he chooses to pray anyway. And I don't want you to miss what I think is a really important detail at the very end of what we read. It says, just as he had done before. This is not new for Daniel. He didn't start doing this when the edict was announced. Oh no, it's time to pray. He had already been doing it. I might use the phrase, formation feeds future fortitude. Formation feeds future fortitude. I wrote that down and I laughed to myself because I had a teacher a long, long time ago in high school who had the five P's. Prior preparation prevents poor performance. And this is similar, and that formation feeds future fortitude. Your best chance of standing strong during challenging times is to have already stood with that posture before things ever got challenging to begin with. Daniel does not scramble to pray at his window when the edict is announced. He has already been doing it three times a day. And so when challenge comes, he just keeps doing what he's already been doing because he has been formed by his already established rhythm of prayer. So now we pause the story because we want you to hear from the kids. And by now, they're probably really tuning me out because it's been enough minutes. So we need to grasp their attention and bring them back. So when you do these fifth Sundays, we started last time. We have a couple kids get pulled out of Kid Connection and they sit with Amy and Amy doodles while the kids answer some questions that we have for them about the story. So sit back and enjoy as these children answer some questions about the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So we're good audio-wise, we're ready? All right. It's fantastic. I'm going to warn you, it is delightful. So here we go. All right, picking up the story in verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel, and they threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace, and he spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Consequences. Daniel was willing to face the consequences of his conviction. He was willing to go to the edge of the lion's den and to be thrown in, if that's what it meant, as a consequence of living out his faith. Just like earlier in this book, Andy mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to idols, and they were willing to face whatever the consequences were. They said, the God we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idols. It's an interesting combination we see in Daniel and those three young men that we see later in the New Testament, where Daniel was willing to live as a subject to the governing authorities, as we read in Romans chapter 13. And not only did he live under them, he was an integral part, a valued leader among those governing authorities, but also, as Peter and the apostles stated in Acts chapter 5, when they were facing persecution of their own, they simply said, we have to obey God rather than human beings. And whatever consequences come as a result of that choice, let them come. And the king is reluctant to carry out the sentence, right? We read that he's greatly distressed. He makes every effort to save Daniel's life. I don't know what that looks like. Was he trying to find loopholes in the law? I don't know. He petitions God for Daniel's rescue, and then he refuses entertainment. He refuses food. He is unable to sleep. Why? Why? He's the person this decree was meant to elevate. Why would he be so upset about Daniel suffering this faith? I tend to believe it's because the king knows Daniel's character. The king knows about Daniel's devotion to his God, and he knows that his devotion to God has no bearing on his effectiveness as an administrator. And I would imagine they were probably friends. They had some sort of relationship, and the king did not want to throw his friend into a den of lions. But that is what the law required, and that is what they did. But as soon as possible, at the first light of dawn, we read that the king got up, he hurried to the lion's den, and when he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? And Daniel answered, may the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. There's a word that comes up repetitively in the second half of the story. It's the word rescue. In the Hebrew, it's shazab, and it's in places to help us make a connection, because at first the king tries to rescue Daniel and he can't, but God can. The king does everything in his earthly power to rescue Daniel from this fate, but even the king cannot do so. But Daniel's God steps in and provides him the rescue that he needs. The king yells down, Daniel, did you survive? And what's the first thing Daniel says? May the king live forever. This part gets me. That's not what I'm saying first thing. This is the guy who had you thrown down here to begin with. This is the guy who literally sealed your fate with a signet ring. And he yells down, did you make it? And Daniel goes, may you live forever. That's not what I have a lot of things to say to the king. That is not the first thing that I have to say. May the king live forever. How does Daniel respond with such humility, kindness, and respect, when all they want is proof of life? Well, this miraculous divine intervention reveals and confirms the truth about Daniel, that he is innocent in God's sight and he is blameless before the king. We have no indication that Daniel tried to use his well-known status as an upstanding citizen and a civil servant to avoid this fate. We have no evidence that Daniel goes, do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Don't you know how good I am, how great a servant? We have no indication that he uses any attempts to do anything like that. In fact, I noticed this. This is the first time I've ever noticed this knowing and reading the story so many times. When Daniel says, may the king live forever, that's the first time he speaks in the entire narrative. The first time he talks is when he's being lifted out of the lion's den. Let's avoid the temptation to toot our own horns about our integrity, our uprightness. Let's allow God the space to be the one who justifies us. And not only does Daniel survive, we're told he doesn't have a single wound on him. It's not like he was down there doing all sorts of action superhero moves in order to just barely scrape through and survive. No, not a single wound on him. Parallels with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love in that story where they come out of the fiery furnace. No, their hair is not singed, their clothes are intact, and it says they don't even smell like smoke because their God was with them. And at the conclusion of the passage, we get back to the phrase that's the foundation for the whole thing. It's all because Daniel had trusted in his God. It is great to live with exceptional integrity. We should desire that. It's great to be free from corruption and negligence. We should desire those things. It is wonderful to be innocent before God and blameless before others, but none of those things happen on their own. They spring from an ongoing commitment to place our trust in God first and foremost. This story doesn't happen unless at the foundation of it all, Daniel has tremendous trust in the God that he serves, the God who is mighty enough to save him. So, a few things to think, reflect on, and pray through as we finish our time together. Here's the first one. Is there any corruption or negligence in your life that needs to be confessed and dealt with through repentance? Are there any ways that you're selfishly using your influence to your own benefit, or ways that you're carelessly handling what God has blessed you with? Second, are there any people or groups or powers that you are allowing to have an unhealthy expectation of loyalty over you? In other words, is there anything or anyone you follow with little to no question or critique? Third, what's the current condition of your prayer life with God? Are you building a strong foundation now to sustain you if, or better yet, when troubles or challenges come? And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit to strengthen your trust in God so that you can live with exceptional integrity before both God and the people in your life. I'm going to flip through those reflections one last time while I stop talking for a little bit, allowing the Holy Spirit some more space to move and to speak to each one of our hearts individually, and then we'll, with a word of prayer, we'll close that time in just a moment.